good evening. As always, it's good to worship our God and come together. If you'd like to take a Bible, and I hope you will, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me. We're going to be spending, for the most part, all of our time in Matthew chapter 12 and some of the surrounding context that takes place around that chapter. We will, at the very end, look at a few passages to kind of draw our lessons to a close. But for the primary portion of our lesson, we're going to stay right here in Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 12. You know, the Bible is God's revealed mind to us. And when we stop and think about it that way, what a great gift that is that God has given to us. He has given to us a to confuse us and to jumble us up and divide us into different denominations and into different religious groups. That's not the reason God gave us the Bible. The Bible was given to us for our understanding and so that we could know the mind and the will of God and so that we could obey it. With that said, there are undoubtedly passages that are simply difficult to understand. There are some passages that kind of boggle our mind and make us really exercise our brains and exercise our thought process in order to understand what it is that God desires of us and what it is that He is trying to reveal to us. I think Matthew chapter 12 is one such example of a rather difficult passage, or one that has caused difficulty and strife and struggle throughout the years. Read with me, if you will, as we get started, Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 22 through 32. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and He healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. For if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can anyone enter this strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." As I mentioned before, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, along with their parallel passages, which we will not take the time to look at this evening, but Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 12, have been difficult for some people to interpret, have been difficult for some people to understand. I mean, Jesus very plainly teaches that there is a sin that will not be forgiven. I think the question has to be asked, is Jesus really saying what He seems to be saying? You see, honest and sincere people have come to this text of Scripture, and they've said, "Well, now that's kind of harsh, Jesus. Are you really saying that there is a sin that can be committed, that nothing can forgive it, that there is no point that we can turn away from that sin and have it forgiven of us?" People immediately want to explain this passage away. And so they'll say things like, "Well, that's not what Jesus really meant. See, He didn't really mean that they wouldn't be forgiven or that they couldn't be forgiven." People will say, "You know, Jesus' blood can forgive anyone." And that's true. And we're going to look at that. People will say, "Well, this isn't a sin that can be committed today. This was only a sin that could be committed in the first century by those who watched His miracles and by those who He was talking to directly." Do these answers satisfy the text? That's the question that we're going to try and answer tonight. Such interpretations, explaining this passage away, may help us sleep at night, may help us realize, well, we couldn't have committed that sin. But instead of explaining Jesus' words away this evening, I want to go back into the context. I want to look at where this story is placed in the book of Matthew and see if that gives us a clue as to what it is that Jesus is referring to. See if that helps us understand what exactly this unforgivable sin is. So in order to do that, I want to begin by going back to Matthew chapter 11. And what we're going to see is in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus performed many, many, many signs. He was performing miracles all over the place, in front of all kinds of people. And we're going to see the reaction that they had. Look first in Matthew chapter 11, and I want to read with you verses 2 through 6. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. It says, "Now when John," and this is speaking about John the Baptist, "Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" So in this first little portion of the context leading up to Matthew chapter 12, we see that John sends some of his disciples to Jesus. And he asks him a question. He says, "Are you the expected one, or should we wait for someone else?" Well, what's John asking here? He's asking if Jesus is the Messiah. If he is the one who was indeed prophesied. Is he the Son of God? That's the question that John is really asking through his disciples. But notice how Jesus answers this question. Jesus doesn't tell the disciples, "Yes, I'm him. Go tell John that I'm the one and people need to start following me." That's not what Jesus did. Notice what he said there in the text. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and what you see." Now, what was it that they had heard? What was it that they had seen? What was the things that had been presented before their eyes? Well, the lame are walking. The blind are receiving their sight. The mute are speaking. All these miraculous things are happening by him, by his power. What's the answer that Jesus gave him? Yes. Look at the miracles. Look at the signs. These are things that only the Son of God could do. Yes, I am the Son of God, is what the disciples would go and report to John. The only conclusion that could have come about from the signs and the things that they had heard was that indeed Jesus was the Son of God. In verses 7 through 19, I'll point out to you that there seems to be maybe a slight interlude here as Jesus goes on after he sends the disciples away to go report to John. Jesus goes on to speak to his disciples who are there around him, and he describes two reactions that people had. First, their reaction to John. Look in verses 7 and 10. We'll read some of this. Verses 7 through 10, Jesus begins this discussion with his disciples. It says, "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. He says, 'What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" See, Jesus explained to them who John the Baptist was. He says, John the Baptist was a prophet. And he wasn't just any prophet. He was a special prophet. He was the one who was paving the way for the Messiah. This is the one that you went out to go see. But look down in verse 18 and 19. It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Now, I want you to follow what's happening here. He had just reported to John's disciples to go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. And then he describes these reactions. First, the reaction to John. What was the reaction to John? This was the prophet who was foretold, the one who was going to pave the way for the Messiah. And you looked at him, you went out into the wilderness to see him, and you said he was possessed by a demon. And now you're looking at the Son of Man, the one who he paved the way for. And what is the report? He's a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors. In both situations, the people rejected the truth despite the evidence before them. But I want to go on to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Because I want to continue with this story, continue looking at the context leading up to Matthew chapter 12. And I want you to notice here in this portion of text that Jesus begins to condemn unrepentant cities. And we're going to see why. Matthew chapter 11, begin reading with me in verse 20. It says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred to Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Why did Jesus condemn these cities? Why is it that Jesus felt the need to come down really hard on these cities and condemn them for their unrepentant attitude? Well, because they saw his miracles. There in verse 20, it says, most of his miracles were performed in these cities, and they didn't repent. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the signs of who Jesus was. And they didn't repent. They didn't obey the truth, despite the clear evidence presented to them. In fact, look at the comparison that Jesus makes of these cities. He says, look at Tyre and Sidon. Look at Sodom. If they had seen the miracles that you had seen, they'd still be here. And yet you saw the miracles. You saw the evidence. It was presented right in front of your face, and you didn't do anything about it. It was to their shame that they didn't do anything about it. So Jesus condemns them for it. There are two facts, I think, presented here, that Jesus performed miracles before them, and that they saw these miracles. And the conclusion had to have been that he is the Son of God. He is the one who he claimed to be. And yet nobody repented of that. Nobody turned to the truth. Look at Matthew chapter 25 now. Matthew chapter 11, I'm sorry, verse 25. As we continue looking at this context, he has answered the question of John by pointing to his miracles, by pointing to the signs that he performed. He condemned unrepentant cities because they didn't recognize the signs that were right in front of them. They didn't see the evidence and turn from their sins. And now in verse 25 through 30, I think we kind of see another interlude that Christ interjects as he starts talking about there being some people who will not accept the truth. Look in verse 25 and read with me down through verse 30. It says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who weary and all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" See, Jesus stops and he says, there are going to be people, there are going to be a lot of people who aren't going to accept the truth. Despite the signs that I put in front of them, despite the miracles that prove who I am, that I am the Son of God, there are going to be people who will not accept the truth. He says, look at the wise and the intelligent people, the people who are lofty according to the world's standards. Those wise and those intelligent people, to God, they're foolish because they don't accept the truth. God's word to them is foolish because they see the signs right in front of them, and yet they won't do anything about it. Jesus invites them. He says, come, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, come. come to me, I will give you rest. Think about what Jesus has been doing. Remember, Jesus has been performing many, many, many signs. He's been physically healing people. And now he says, I have the power to heal you spiritually. So come to me, if you will. Come and I will heal you spiritually. He proved that power. He's God. He is divine. He has the right and the authority to heal spiritually. And he shows that through these signs. He shows that through these miracles that he's performing throughout the 11th chapter. Look now at the first part of chapter 12 as we continue looking at this context. Here we have a rather lengthy text in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21, where we discover that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's begin reading, and we'll read down through about verse 6 here to get us started. It says there in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. I think that verse 6 is particularly interesting in this text, because he says, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. What does that claim mean? What does Jesus mean when he says there's something greater than the temple here? Well, think for a minute with me about what the temple was. You remember the temple was placed in Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of worship, and the temple was the centerpiece of that worship. The temple was the place where all the nation of Israel would gather on the certain feast days, and they would gather to worship God. Why would they worship God at the temple? You remember the temple was preceded by the tabernacle. And you remember the tabernacle was the emblem of God's presence among his people in the wilderness. And then when they settled into the land, David decided that God should have built for him a permanent tabernacle, a temple. And you remember that was not fulfilled until Solomon built the temple. But the Solomon was considered the house of God. It was where God resided. It showed to the people of Israel that God was in their presence. Now, what could be greater than the temple? Well, not an emblem. Not a picture, if you will, of God in their presence, but Emmanuel, God with us. You see, there was something greater than the temple right in front of these people this whole time. It was God. He was in their presence. He came down and he dwelt among his people. He tabernacled among his people. You see, God was among them. He said, there's something greater than the temple here, and you're not quite getting it. You're not quite understanding how important this is. And so how does he prove this? How does he show this to the people? Well, you remember he heals a man on the Sabbath. He goes on to perform another miracle. Another miracle that shows that he is divine. That he is God. Well, the Jews didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that he healed a man on the Sabbath. They thought that was wrong. But you notice there was nothing they could do to condemn him. There was nothing they could do to lay a hand on him. He was God. He is Lord of the Sabbath. The claim that Jesus made here in the first 21 verses of Matthew 12 is that God is here in your presence, right in front of you. And he healed a man on the Sabbath to prove that. The only conclusion that could be drawn from those things is that God is here. God is in front of us. And the only reaction to that is that we must repent. We must obey him as our Lord. So I want to recap real quick with you what we've looked at to this point, because that brings us up to the text that we began this evening reading. Just to kind of recap, Jesus is going everywhere performing these miracles, performing these signs and wonders before everyone. And what is the purpose of these signs? What is he trying to do? He's trying to show people who he is. That he is God, that he is the Son of God. And despite the evidence, over and over and over and over again, people are ignoring his claim. People are not believing him. They're refusing to accept the truth of the matter. So we get here to Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. And Jesus performs another sign before the people. Let's read again Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22 down through verse 24. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" You see, Jesus performs another sign. He performs another miracle. Right off the bat, this should have proved to everyone there who he was, that he was the Son of God. He heals this man who was blind, who was mute, who was possessed by a demon. And we're told that the bystanders, those who are watching this miracle, were amazed. We would be amazed if we saw that. We see the reaction of some there in verse 23. They were amazed and they were saying, "This man can't be the son of David, can he?" And you almost kind of get the picture that some of them are starting to catch on. It's like, is this guy really who he's claiming to be? Is he really something more than what we thought he was? Is he really the one who was expected to come? Is he really the Messiah? The Pharisees had a different picture of what Jesus was, who he was, and what he was doing. Notice what the Pharisees say. And I want you to keep this in your mind because this is going to be important. There in verse 24, the Pharisees heard this. They said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." They weren't convinced in the slightest. They had seen the power and the sign of God, and they didn't believe that he was who he said he was. Now, this short event, I want you to keep this event in your mind, because this event sparks the response that we're going to see in the rest of our text. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 to 30, Jesus fires back at him for that response. Look there at beginning in verse 25. It says, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, I want to consider the response of Jesus here for just a few minutes. I think what we see here is that Jesus makes two arguments, then he offers them an alternative, and then he tells them what they need to do. Argument number one that Jesus makes is that Satan would not cast out demons. Well, why is that? Why would Satan not cast out demons? Well, think about it logically. Satan is not going to cast out himself. Otherwise, that's a self-defeating act. Satan is just not going to do that. Satan is not going to act contrary to himself. Instead, he's going to try and further his cause. So Jesus says, "I couldn't have been acting on behalf of Satan because Satan would not cast out demons." The second argument that Jesus makes is he says, "By whom do your sons cast out demons?" I think the assumption that we have to make here is that there were some Jews who were practicing exorcism, apparently with some measure of success, at least to the point that the Pharisees didn't deny that they were casting out demons. And the Pharisees didn't seem to have this idea that, well, yeah, there are some Jews, there are some of our people that are casting out demons, but they're working for Satan too. No, they had the idea that our people are casting out demons by the power of God. But for some reason, Jesus, when he casts out demons, is working by the power of Satan. You see, Jesus said, this doesn't work. Your sons, your people, will be your judge. Because if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, so are your sons. So that's argument number two. But then what Jesus does is he offers an alternative to the situation. Having made it very clear that he could not be working by the power of Satan, Jesus says there in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, now see, that's what he's just proved. I'm not casting out demons by the power of Satan. I'm casting out demons by the power of God. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, if I am who I claim to be, and I'm doing what it appears that I'm doing, then God's kingdom is here. And you had better get your act in order and follow me and repent of your sins and obey me. Verse 30, he tells them exactly what they need to do. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus makes it very clear. You've got to pick a side. Jesus proved that he has the power of God's Spirit, that he was not casting out demons by the spirit of Satan or by Satan's power, but he was casting out demons by God's Spirit. Now, with that proved, if the Pharisees claim that he is working for Satan, then they're fighting against God. Jesus says, you have to pick a side. Are you fighting with me or are you fighting against me? The evidence was there right in front of them. The evidence was there to show who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, and that they had to obey him because he was God. The only possible conclusion is that he was indeed the Son of God. That's when Jesus mentions this unforgivable sin. And this is kind of the point to which we've been building this whole lesson, where Jesus describes the sin that will not be forgiven. Look there in verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, let's not jump to poor conclusions. Let's not try and explain away what Jesus says, but remember the context that we've established in this lesson. Remember what has led us to this point. Jesus has provided sign after sign after sign showing people who he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And throughout all of that, some people have continually scoffed at his signs. And they said, no, you're not who you claim to be. You are not who the evidence points to, that the evidence shows that you are. And it even came to the point here in Matthew chapter 12 where they even attributed his abilities to Satan. I think what we see here is that these people throughout chapter 11 up to chapter 12, right up until we kind of get this boiling point, to this boiling point where Jesus finally lays it on them pretty thick, I think we see that these people demonstrate an unalterable mindset. A mindset that no matter what the evidence is, no matter what Jesus did, what he said, they would never change their mind. You see, because in the Pharisees' mind, in the mind of those that Jesus was talking to, they had predetermined who Jesus was. They had made a choice in their mind that Jesus is not the Messiah, Jesus is not the Son of God, and we are not going to listen to him. Therefore, no amount of miracles, no amount of signs, no amount of words, no amount of healing people would ever change their mind. It would never alter the way they viewed Jesus. And that's why Jesus, because in verse 25, notice we saw that Jesus he knew their thoughts. In verse 25, he was able to know the thoughts of these Pharisees. That's why Jesus simply stated the fact of the matter. You've committed a sin that cannot be forgiven because you've had the evidence in front of you. It's been right in front of your nose and you still rejected it. And from that sin, no man can ever be forgiven. These people were confronted with ample evidence, yet they still refused to accept the only truth that could offer them salvation. Brethren, if we reject the only thing that offers salvation, that is Christ who He is, that He is Lord, that we need to obey Him. If we reject that, what is there left for us? Can we ever be forgiven from that rejection of Christ and His sacrifice and His desire to save us? Therefore, these people could never be forgiven. They could not be forgiven. Not because God could not forgive him, or rather forgive them. Not because God would not forgive them, but because they would never ask for it. Because they would never change their life. Because they had the evidence right in front of them, and they didn't do anything with it. So what is the unforgivable sin? What is that from which we cannot turn away? Well, I would suggest to you that the unforgivable sin is closing your mind to the truth. Closing your mind to the evidence of God's Word, who He claims He is, and what we need to do about that. Closing our minds to the truth to the point that you would never accept the salvation that such a truth offers. So I think the pressing question that many people have on their mind when it comes to this text is, can this sin be committed today? Now again, I hope I'm not beating a dead horse, but don't forget what this sin is. Don't forget what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They were given ample evidence to know the truth. They had it right in front of them, and they rejected it. Instead, they attributed His power to Satan. They said, "There is no way you are from God." This demonstrated a mindset that could not be changed. So I think the question is, Can people today come to have a mindset like the Pharisees, in which no amount of evidence, no amount of teaching, and no amount of Scripture will ever convince them of who Christ is? Brethren, I think the answer to that question is yes. Yes, people can have that mindset. But some people will say, well, Christ's blood can cleanse all sin. He can save whoever He wants. And I agree with that 100%. The power of Christ's blood is unparalleled. Thanks be to God for that. However, just because Jesus' blood can cleanse someone's sin does not mean that all people will let His blood cleanse their sin. I want to note a few biblical examples that I think point us to this conclusion as well before we close. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And I want to note the examples of those who were listening to the message that Stephen presented here in Acts 7. Let's look at Acts 7 and verse 51 is what I have written there. Yes, 51. And we'll go read a few verses down here in just a minute. Acts 7, verse 51. Stephen concludes this lesson with this scathing rebuke. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." I think that's an interesting statement. That they're resisting the Holy Spirit. Now what, we won't delve into this question fully. This is a good question for another lesson at another time. But what is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, we know that the apostles worked miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit to confirm the Word, to show that the message was from God. Just like Jesus was performing signs and wonders to show that He was from God. And now we have that message confirmed to us through the words of God. And Stephen looks at these people and says, "You're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're resisting the message of God. The only thing that can save you, you're resisting it." Now, what was the result of them resisting that Holy Spirit? What was that? What was the end result of what they did? Well, they refused to hear the message. Look down in verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at Him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and He said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and rushed at Him with one impulse." What was the reaction of them resisting the Holy Spirit? They didn't want to have anything to do with this message. No amount of talking on Stephen's part, no amount of signs that he showed them, no amount of miracles or anything he could have said would have changed their mind. They closed their ears and they started yelling. Sounds like they were in preschool. They didn't want to hear this message at all. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They had already made up their minds. There can be no salvation when one is not willing to hear the message and one is not willing to be confronted with the evidence. And finally, we read that they went on to put to death the messenger. Again, they didn't want to have any part of this message. They didn't want to have the evidence in front of them. They had a mindset that could not be changed. And brethren, I would suggest to you that if we get to the point where we start killing the messenger, and I hope we're not at that point tonight, but if we get to the point where we start killing the messenger, we probably reach the point where we sin past forgiveness. Because we're not willing to hear the Word of God. We're not willing to be confronted by the message of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We have two more texts that I want to show you, both of them in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read verses 12 and 13. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." I think that's an interesting text. Because what the author of Hebrews does here is he warns us that there is the possibility of having your heart hardened by sin. What does it mean to have our heart hardened? Well, it's that point at which we no longer desire to know the truth. Think back to an example of a guy like Pharaoh who had his heart hardened. And no matter what signs were poured upon him, no matter what God inflicted his people with, nothing was going to change his mind. It was an unalterable mindset. It was a mindset that would never be changed. See, these kinds of people who have their hearts hardened by sin, they've made up their mind. They're not going to change their mind. I think we need to be wary of this danger of hardening our sins to the truth of God, to what He presents to us. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 26 and 27 with me. The author here says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary." Well, what do we see here in Hebrews chapter 10? There can come a point at which sacrifice no longer does any good. Sounds kind of like there's a point where forgiveness cannot be given, where forgiveness will not be given. There can come a point where sacrifice does no good. And some people may say, "Well, I thought Christ's sacrifice can atone for everyone's sin. Isn't that what we teach? Isn't that what we know from Scripture?" Well, absolutely. Again, Christ's blood, I am not questioning the power of Christ's blood to cleanse sin. But if we have received the knowledge of the truth, look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It says, "To those who have received the knowledge of the truth, they have had the evidence right in front of them. It is irrefutable. And they go on sinning willfully." That is to say, they've made up their minds. They don't want what God has put in front of them. They want what makes them happy. They sin willfully. They no longer care what the truth says. That's the situation. If we have the truth in front of us, the evidence in front of us, and we have made up our minds to such an extent that no manner or no measure of evidence will ever convince us, then there is only one possible future. Look in verse 27. "A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary." The unforgivable sin that our Lord described is not as uncommon as some of us may think it is today. I think this is apparent when we go back and we look at the context. And we see what it was that Jesus was talking about. You see, Jesus was talking to those people who had received clear evidence. They had the signs. They had the miracles right in front of them. He had been performing many signs and wonders before them. And yet they still refused to believe the truth. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They said, "He's not from God. He's working by the power of Satan." And brethren, I would suggest to you that such a mindset, if we have that idea in our head that we know what truth is and we're not going to accept God's truth, even if it's right in front of us, that mindset is one that cannot be saved. Jesus' statement here in Matthew chapter 12 makes many people understandably uncomfortable. The thought of committing a sin from which we can't turn away should terrify us. That should be a scary, scary thought. But I think Jesus' words here are meant more to warn us than to scare us. Yes, we can commit the unforgivable sin. We commit the unforgivable sin when we have gone so far that no amount of evidence will convict us of truth, of what God's truth is, or of the error that we have in our own life. Therefore, here's the application. Take this home with you if you don't take anything else from this lesson. Brethren, we have to maintain a love for God's Word. We have to maintain a love for truth and a love for correction in our own lives. We must maintain a love for God and His Word. And we must never become so arrogant as to think that we are above the correction that His Word provides. Because if we've gotten to that point where we can be confronted with the evidence and it doesn't faze us and we don't think we need to do anything about it, brethren, there is no longer a sacrifice for that kind of sin. Is your heart receptive to the evidence that Jesus provides of who He is and what He came to do and what truth is? Are you willing to follow Him as God and as Lord and submit to Him? Because that's where the evidence leads, because that's what He's demonstrated through the signs and the wonders and through the revelation of His Word to us. Then I would suggest to you that if you are in that situation where your heart is open to that, you're probably still far from committing the unforgivable sin. But if you have not submitted your life to Christ, then you are still in your sin. And you need to make that right today. Submit to Him. Live your life in accordance with His will. Accept the evidence of who He is and what He came to do. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, we want to make this opportunity known. If you need to be baptized into Christ, submitting your life to Him, and rising anew to walk in newness of life, we have that opportunity here for you now. If you want to be saved, we can talk to you about that. If you're a Christian who has fallen away, don't become so hardened by sin that you will never return to the truth. Brethren, let's come back to the fold. Let's continue to work and strive to serve the Lord, the God who has been so gracious to us. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, we ask that you come forward at this time and make it known as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.